Thank you. You may be seated. Let's put this over here. So, well, again, as everyone has already said, happy Mother's Day. I hope you have a blessed time celebrating with your families today. And so my mother went to be with the Lord about 10 years ago, and she was such an inspiration and a great servant of the Lord. She had quite a journey with Jesus, and someday I hope to tell you her story. It'll fit in a sermon somewhere, I'm sure. But and also, I hope you enjoyed my friend June Sabate last week. Yeah? Okay, good. Very good. So my wife and I were in Wheaton for our daughter's graduation from Wheaton College. And so Pastor June and I have been friends for a long time, and he probably told you some interesting stories, because we travel together occasionally, and he has such a passion for the global mission of the church. And so I'm so glad that you enjoyed him and that he had the opportunity to be here with you. So, well, let's pray, and we'll look at God's word this morning together. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us to transform our lives and make us more like yourself. We have believed in you for salvation, and we desire all that you have for us in our sanctification. And we pray that you would bless your word to us this morning. Amen. So we're in 1 Peter again. So we're back in one of our favorite passages, probably, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 25. So let me read it to you. It says, "For to this you have been called," and again, we're talking about suffering at this point, "for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So this passage in 1 Peter is actually an extensive meditation on Isaiah chapter 53 from the Old Testament. You've probably already noticed that if you're familiar with it. But Christians' tradition of meditating on Isaiah 53 really comes from this passage, as the Apostle Peter takes us through it. So you might want to put your finger in Isaiah 53, and I'll point out as we go along where all the connections are for you, or at least most of them. But perhaps the most fascinating part about this is that this is the only place in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 is actually discussed in terms of salvation and redemption. Four other uses all have to do with doing mission of Isaiah 53. And two other references or uses in the New Testament about Jesus are actually not about the cross itself, but other things. So perhaps Philip explained more of Isaiah 53 to the Ethiopian eunuch on the way when he was reading the book of Isaiah in Acts chapter 8. And most certainly Jesus would have taught his disciples about Isaiah 53, and that's why we have the Apostle Peter's work here, the divine-inspired scripture for us. So there are four quotations from Isaiah 53 in our passage, and at least four more allusions to it. But the main message this morning from this paragraph is that continually entrusting ourselves to God while suffering is going to secure progress in our Christian life. That's the Apostle Peter's use of it here primarily for us. Continually entrusting ourselves to God while suffering, like Jesus did, is going to secure progress for us in our Christian life. And so our Lord Jesus is put forth here as both our model and our mediator. Our model in verses 21 to 23, his exemplary life was lived to the extreme. And in verses 24 and 25, as our mediator, his greatest accomplishment was his crucifixion. So Jesus is put forth as the example for us in all of our sufferings. And this paragraph is also a further meditation upon what the Apostle Peter said back in the very beginning in the introduction to the letter. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he talks about how all the prophets prophesied about this coming sufferings of the Christ and his subsequent glories. Well, now Peter is presenting that to us. Here's Isaiah 53. He was speaking better than he even knew about the Messiah who would come. So, first of all, he is the example. It says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You know, suffering, and more specifically, unjust suffering is simply part of life in this fallen world. And we're not going to eradicate it, no matter how great our efforts might be. But it's even more a part of life for those who decide to follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived his life as an example, even for situations like this when we're going through it, when his people suffer unjustly. And so we're to imitate his life, just like he lived it pleasingly before his Father. Trust and faith and obedience are all made more difficult in suffering, especially when it's unjust. But they also become deeper, and God is more glorified in new and greater ways in our lives. And this is part of our calling as Christians. Do you see that at the very beginning? Verse 21 is continuing on. We're in the middle of this discussion on suffering, and it's, "For to this you have been called." It's part of our calling. So, in Jesus' own words, I mean, he said in Matthew 10, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So he's a great example for us, and just as he went into glory, so too glory will follow our suffering. So this phrase, "that you might follow in his steps," that's a call to Christian discipleship. And so he's the example of a beginning of a sinless life in verse 22. This is an allusion to Isaiah 53, verse 9, right here in verse 22 here. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Now, of course, this is a pattern of his whole life. This is a description of Jesus' character, right? He is without sin completely at all because he's the sinless one. He's the eternal Son of God who became man. Original sin was not imputed to him. And yet he persevered as truly and fully human, body and soul, for us, by a perfect reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And he did this for our salvation, as we are learning now, but even more so here, we learn too, it's as an example for us, and an example that power comes along with relying upon the Holy Spirit to follow him. And so he sets us an example, and he shows us that the power does come from God. So, for example, in Hebrews 4, it says, "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So here, specifically noteworthy for us, is that perseverance through unjust suffering and abuse of all types is a part of our calling. And in doing so, we will receive God's grace and strength to make it through. I mean, the Gospels recorded the opposition to Jesus' ministry from the very beginning. And that's why he would end the way he did. And so he lived his exemplary life to the extreme. In verse 23, it says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. This is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 7. But it's a reference here and a description to his unjust and torturous trial that preceded his crucifixion. Likely you know the story. It's at the end of all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can read the story. He was struck in the face. He was mocked. He was crowned with thorns. He was beaten with rods. He was scourged. He was shamed as he was carrying his cross. And if there ever would have been a moment when it would have been natural and justified to retaliate, that would be it. He truly had the power to retaliate, and he certainly could have threatened people with later judgment. But Jesus' speech was not deceptive, abusive, or threatening, even when it was most tempting under those trials. And so his exemplary character and courageous faith succeeded through all of that. Listen to how Matthew records the story. It says, then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. But Jesus kept depending upon God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit for us, as both an example and for the goal of accomplishing our redemption, eventually on the cross. He trusted deeply in the sovereignty of God, in God's wisdom, in God's justice, so that he could endure the suffering, somehow mysteriously accomplishing God's holy purposes in all of it. Yeah, all of it, even in the mocking. He continually entrusted, the Apostle Peter says, not only himself, but the whole situation and the evil perpetrators to God. This wasn't just a one-time act. He continually entrusted himself on special occasions throughout his ministry and life and whenever it was necessary. But now, at this moment, he would have to continually entrust moment by moment, second by second, because it was all something to be endured. Sometimes silence is the wisest choice, but sometimes it's not. The Holy Spirit will guide. I mean, Jesus certainly spoke clearly and very forcefully on other occasions. And in fact, that's why he is where he is in this story, because he did that and people didn't like it. Besides, you know, anything he would say at this point wouldn't be useful and no one's going to listen to him anyway. So his silence shouldn't be construed as somehow he just sort of resigned himself to what is inevitable. But his silence is actually his patient, strong confidence in God. He knew that God would bring about justice. And for some of them, it would probably be salvation by his own cross. And for others, it would be greater condemnation because of his cross and what they did to him. But we too should keep these two options in mind when we're suffering unjustly and just let God do his will. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. So Jesus' life was an exemplary life, and he lived it to the extreme, to the very end. Under the pressures of unjust suffering, we often will either express our anger inappropriately or we'll repress it and push it down. But actually, both of these tactics are just two different methods of relying upon ourselves. It's not continually entrusting. And so we might try entrusting ourselves to the situation, to God, like Jesus did, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our Apostle Peter is going to come back to this later, actually, in chapter 4, verse 19, if you want to look ahead. He says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So we should know from our Lord Jesus' own example that by continually entrusting ourselves to God in the midst of suffering, especially unjust suffering, it is going to secure progress in our Christian life. And the reason it does is because we're following Jesus. We're doing what he said. We're following in his steps and taking up our cross and following him. So Jesus Christ is not only our model in this passage, but he's also our mediator. And so his greatest accomplishment in life was his crucifixion. So the gospel is all here in one verse, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. So this is actually a reference to Isaiah 53, verses 5, 6, 11, and 12, all of them. But here's the whole gospel in one verse. Jesus Christ saved us by his death upon the cross. Now remember that he's sinless and we're enormously sinful to the very depths of our souls. But the passage says that he bore our sins. This means that he took them up on the cross and bore their judgment in our place. Our sins get counted against him as though they belong to him. He's punished as the guilty one in a righteous divine judgment, both in the anguish of body and soul. But he's able to bear all of our sin and all this holy wrath because of his infinite worth as the eternal Son of God. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith." It says that it was on the tree. Literally, it's a reference to wood. It's the curse and the judgment of impalement. And this is in Deuteronomy 21. He says, "If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So Jesus Christ was the substitutionary, atoning sacrifice, the propitiation for us and for our sins. This tree, this cross, is always mentioned in the recording of the apostles preaching the gospel in the book of Acts. In other words, if you go through the book of Acts and you look at all the little mini sermons and snippets that are quoted in there of the apostles preaching, they always mention the cross of Jesus Christ. They always do. And this is the theology that comes from it. In Galatians 3, it says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And so that's very informative when it comes to how we proclaim the gospel, what we teach people about what is the gospel, and how they're going to come to a saving knowledge and faith in God. So Jesus Christ's purpose in doing all this is that then we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. So it was both for our salvation and our sanctification that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And we have truly parted from those sins, right, by our faith in him, their power over us, the guilt that they put us in, the position and the shame that we even feel from them. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God." You know, it's the same truth that's discussed extensively by the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 as well. "For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So by his work on the cross for us, Literally, it says his wound, by his wound, we have been healed. We've been healed spiritually. We've been healed morally. We've been made well from the cursed soul sickness of sin that destroys our body and our life. A 5th century pastor and theologian, Theodoret of Cyrus, has been quoted throughout church history as saying this, a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. You know, it's not much of a quote, but it's amazing because this has been the same meditation of joy for the church throughout the centuries, is to understand this great exchange that took place on the cross when Jesus died in our place. And we have been healed because of what he endured. So finally, he's our shepherd and overseer in verse 25. This is Isaiah 53:6. This is the conclusion. This is actually the focus of the paragraph. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So we were straying, right? Naturally, in our sinfulness of our being, and it kind of shows itself in our actions, our straying actions and thoughts and speech and attitudes. In fact, as natural fallen human beings, we use all the faculties that we've been given by God to stray from him. That's our whole problem. The whole problem is sinfulness, our personal sinfulness that we each have. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. You see, in conversion, it's turning, it's returning, it says here in our passage, returning to the shepherd of our souls. Have you returned to the shepherd of your soul? If not, I would encourage you to talk to the person you're sitting next to this morning, because I'm sure that they could point you in that direction and how to return to him. Repentance is a threefold thing. It involves a turning away from sin and a turning to Christ and then a turning toward righteousness. So Jesus is listed here as the good shepherd as well as the overseer. This good shepherd that Jesus Christ holds this title, it has its roots in Isaiah as well. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead them, those that are with young. And then, of course, there's that famous passage in Ezekiel 34 that talks about the good shepherds and the bad shepherds. And God said, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a gloomy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land. On a rich pasture they shall feed in the mountains of Israel. I myself will shepherd my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. And of course, there's the famous Psalm 23 where David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then comes Jesus Christ, and he proclaims, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. The point of all this is that since Jesus is our shepherd, we should follow him in living righteously all the way through our unjust suffering. Why? Because he'll shepherd us through it. He'll shepherd us through the suffering. And then Jesus is also called the overseer, or some of your translations might say our guardian or our bishop. I mean, functionally, this is what shepherding means in this context. It's really just a further explanation of it. It's overseeing. We trust him with our souls and that he allows only his good purposes to prevail. We submit to his leadership. We're supposed to. We've stopped rebelling against him. And we've returned to willingly submit to his authority over our lives and whatever he wants to do with our lives. You know, your life isn't your life. He'll do whatever he wants with our lives. And if we trust him as the overseer of our souls, we trust him to protect us and that we don't have to be afraid in the midst of suffering. So we get to his great accomplishment. It was his crucifixion. Above all, this shows him as the great shepherd and overseer of our souls. Have you experienced the salvation of this gospel? Have you been ransomed from sin and healed from it? Have you returned from straying and actually found the shepherd and overseer? Are you resting in his wise and sovereign oversight of your life? Again, if you're seeking answers to any of these questions, I encourage you to ask your neighbor that you're sitting next to who knows the answers. So continually entrusting ourselves to God while suffering is going to secure progress in our Christian life. I mean, following Peter then in this meditation on Isaiah 53, it is not even just a meditation about Jesus. It's actually a meditation about his people as well, about all of us as Christians throughout the history of the church. He's the suffering servant, and we are now his suffering servants in the world. You see, unjust suffering as a Christian is evidence of being chosen, not of being forsaken. That's what we often think. So we're accomplishing amazing things, actually, when we entrust ourselves while we're suffering. Things like this, personal growth in holiness and in faith and a deepening relationship with God. We actually bless other people and even those who don't deserve to be blessed with unbelievable good when we suffer unjustly. We even give them the gospel. We honor Christ, of course, and we advance his reputation as he would have it. And so we bring glory to God in the midst of our unjust suffering. And we end up worshiping more purely, more joyfully, more filled with hope, more intensely, with greater meditation. I mean, the fine details of the list can go on and on as you think through some of these things and the benefit that comes from it all. But I think actually looking at the overall outline of 1 Peter here is very helpful because this paragraph is a pause in the middle of a discussion on suffering and relationships. It applies to everything that went before so far in the book where he talks about general life, about our relationship to government, about our relationship to our employers. And it's going to apply to everything that's coming up next. He's going to talk about wives and husbands and the church. It applies to all these things. And then eventually, he's going to wrap up the whole thing with a more extensive discussion of suffering in chapters 3 and 4. So as we conclude this morning, I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up and be prepared to lead us in our final worship song. But I want to suggest to you what we can do with an example. So what do we do with an example like Jesus, who is also our God and our Savior? There are three things the Scripture would encourage us to do. One is to simply consider him. Hebrews 12 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So the first thing we do with the example of Jesus Christ is simply consider him, to meditate, to reread the story that is so familiar. Second of all, we should look to him. Hebrews also says in chapter 12, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." So the second thing we do after considering him is to look to him. And finally, thirdly, to follow him. As Peter will say later in his book, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, so that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So we should ask ourselves, do we desire to share in the suffering and then also to share in its glories? To this we have been called. You know, Christians can be so encouraged from this passage. Continually entrusting ourselves to God while suffering is going to just simply secure progress in our Christian life. I want to close with these words from Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.